It occurred to me last week that we had some visitors here in the sanctuary, and because we're not standing at the church door, I didn't have a chance to greet them. And so please, as we gather for fellowship out on the steps after worship, be mindful that as we remove masks outside and have a visit, that there may be visitors among us that we're not sure about. So we want to make sure that we do a good job at welcoming. And Andrew and I will be out on the patio as well, just not standing at the door. It's been an interesting week in the Cook-Davis household. You've read about this respiratory cold that's been going around, and so it's in my extended family. Everyone is fine and tested negative. It's just this summer cold that people are getting. But I realize that if I were to get the cold, that cold, I couldn't stand up here and preach. I've preached through a lot of not feeling well, but this isn't the season to do that. So if I was coughing and everything else, that would be a concern and break all of our protocols. So there is a recorded copy of this sermon ready to go back in the engineering room lined up, so I could just sit down and have them cue it up. Best to be prepared. As we prepare for the second scripture lesson today, before we get to the lesson of the sermon text and print it in the bulletin, I have a few sections from 1 Samuel to read to you, some snippets from 1 Samuel that will prepare us for the text for today. And I'm going to begin reading in 1 Samuel, the 18th chapter, 1 Samuel 18 and verse 20. 1 Samuel 18 and verse 20, before we get to the sermon text for today. Hear the word of God. Now Saul's daughter, Michal, loved David. Saul was told, and the thing pleased him. Saul thought, "Let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against David." Therefore, Saul said to David a second time, "You shall now be my son-in-law." Saul commanded his servants, "Speak to David in private and say, 'See, the king is delighted with you, and all his servants love you. Now then, become the king's son-in-law.'" So Saul's servants reported these words to David in private, and David said, "Does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, seeing that I am a poor man and of no repute?" The servants of Saul told Saul, this is what David said. Then Saul said, "Thus shall you say to David, 'The king desires no marriage present except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged on the king's enemies.'" Now Saul planned to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. When his servants told David these words, David was well pleased to be the king's son-in-law. Before the time had expired, David rose and went along with his men and killed 100 of the Philistines, and David brought their foreskins, which were given in full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. Saul gave him his daughter Michal as a wife. But when Saul realized that the Lord was with David and that Saul's daughter Michal loved David, Saul was still more afraid of David, so Saul was David's enemy from that time forward. And then in 1 Samuel 19 at verse 11. Saul sent messengers to David's house to keep watch over him, planning to kill him in the morning. David's wife Michal told David, "If you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through the window. He fled away and escaped. Michal took an idol and laid it on the bed, and she put a net of goat's hair on its head and covered it with clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." Then Saul sent the messengers to see David for themselves. Saul said, "Bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him." And when the messengers came in, the idol was in the bed with a covering of goat's hair on its head. And Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me like this and let my enemy go that he has escaped?" Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" And then in 2 Samuel, the text for today, 2 Samuel chapter 6, beginning at verse 12. This picks up right after where we left off last week with Uzzah. It was told King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling. David danced before the Lord with all his might. David was girded with a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. They brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. David offered burnt offerings and offerings of well-being before the Lord. When David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the offerings of well-being, David blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed food among the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, to each a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins. Then all the people went back to their homes. David returned to bless his household. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants' maids, as any vulgar fellow might shamelessly uncover himself." David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me in place of your father and all his household to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord, that I have danced before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in my own eyes, but the maids of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor." And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. This is the word of the Lord. Some might remember that the conversation Jesus has with the Samaritan woman in the Gospel of John is the longest recorded conversation Jesus has with anyone in the 4 Gospels. Longest in terms of number of verses, longest in terms of dialogue, and the narrator's portrayal of the moment. But the Samaritan woman doesn't get a name in John. A long, lingering conversation with Jesus that upset the disciples who couldn't believe Jesus was talking with her. And yet, she doesn't have a name. Then, pretty much in complete contrast, there is in the Old Testament a woman whose name is Michal, who, as you can tell from the snippets of 1 and 2 Samuel I read to you, appears briefly on the scene and then disappears for a while, only to come back again briefly. The reader knows her name, but the reader has to work a bit, take a few notes, connect the dots to learn her story. Michal's father was King Saul. Her husband, her first husband, was David. According to the biblical text, Michal loved David. For those keeping score this summer, it will come as no surprise then that King Saul intended to take advantage of Michal's love for David. Saul offers Michal to David in marriage, but for the price of 100 Philistine foreskins. The intent is to put the one Michal loved in grave danger in the battle with the Philistines. To be blunt, Saul is trying to get David killed. But the violence of war tilted in David's favor. David does return to claim Michal as his wife. King Saul, Michal's father, is ever more afraid, jealous, and angry with this now son-in-law as he realizes that not only does his daughter really love David, David has found favor in God's sight. So Saul just keeps trying to stop David's inevitable rise to power. And at one point, Michal discovers yet another one of her father's plots to harm David. And so she helps her husband escape by putting a fake body in his bed and throwing some blankets over it and telling the intruders he's just sick. All the while, David slipped out the window and goes on the run for his life. And on that run, he marries a few more wives along the way. In David's absence, Michal's father gives her to marriage to another man named Paltai. When David becomes king, he then demands that Michal be returned to him, reminding anyone and everyone how he put his own life at risk as the price he paid to Saul to marry Michal. As Michal is being led back to her first husband, David, the Bible narrator tells of her second husband, Paltai, walking behind her, weeping all the way until he was told to just go home. Maybe it was his love for Paltai, Paltai's love for Michal, but the Bible just doesn't come out and say that. All of that brings us back to David's grand procession of the ark back to Jerusalem after the death of Uzzah on the threshing floor. This triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem comes with David's dancing before the ark, wearing next to nothing. Michal looks out the window and sees the husband she once loved leaping and dancing, and according to the text, she despised him in her heart. How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself before the eyes of his servants' maids, as any vulgar fellow might shamelessly uncover himself. Just like any vulgar fellow. Or in other words, she says, men. Her husband points out that the Lord chose him over her father to be king, and that he was dancing before the Lord and would humble and humiliate himself again and again, and those maids, they will still honor him. As the story comes to an end, Michael's appearance in Scripture comes to an end, the reader is told that Michal, whose father was Saul and whose husband was David, never did have any children of her own. As the Bible puts it, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. Scholars point out that the ancients, who lean toward a pro-David narrative here in 1 and 2 Samuel, likely want to be clear that Saul in no way contributed to the lineage of David. But notice, even in her departure from Scripture's page, she still has a name. She's not just Saul's daughter. She's not just David's wife, Paltai's wife. She's Michal. And to know her story, to remember her story, you sort of have to piece it all together. She has a story, and she deserves some attention. And let's not be historically naive or unsophisticated in the remembering. The world of the Bible is certainly not unique when it comes to a rather utilitarian view of marriage, relationships, political alliances, politics, family arrangements, expected gender roles, and hearts crumbled in a heap somewhere on the floor of a career advancement and a play for power. All of it. And the world of the Bible, not unique then, not really unique now. But there is one aspect of the story of Michal as told in the context of Scripture that I find myself coming back to. According to the community of scholars, Michal is the only woman in the Hebrew Bible who is described as loving a man. The only place in the Old Testament where it comes right out and says, she loved him. Michal loved David. That's her entrance. Saul's daughter, Michal, loved David. So to come to a point at the end of the story where she despised him in her heart, that's quite a story, quite a stretch from loving to despising. That's so human, so real. Commentators offer rather unconvincing possibilities when it comes to Michael's change of heart. Perhaps she was resentful at being forced to come back to David, leaving her husband Paltai behind. Or maybe she only recently discovered that she was one among many of David's wives. Though in a world just full of multiple wives and concubines, that seems unlikely. Or that she blamed him and now despised him for the decline and fall of her own family with the line of King Saul coming to an end in her own barrenness. Though again, in helping to save David from her father's own hand, that seems unlikely. And remember, in her brief appearances, Michal is no passive wallflower. Michal sends word of her love for David to her father. Michal works to prevent her father from killing the man she loves. Michal hatches a plan to save her husband and get him away from his pursuers. And in the strongest of voices, Michal compares the king to every other vulgar man on the street. In her book, Just Wives, Stories of Power and Survival in the Old Testament and Today, Professor Kathy Sackenfeld comes to the conclusion that in these snippets of Michael's story, Scripture portrays Michael as little more than a political pawn whose destiny is determined by others. So just maybe. So it must be. It must be that in that audacious arc dance from David, when he once again left Michael off the dance floor of his life, that something must have all come together in Michael's heart. Somehow, watching him dance naked before the ark, she realized what pretty much everyone, including David, had done with her love for him. Dr. Sackenfeld writes that she finds herself remembering Michael and lamenting, that she finds herself right there with Paltai, remembering Michael with tears. But we also remember that she loved him. Michael loved David. The story of Michael is something of a tragedy in literary terms, and it's a tragedy in terms of love, what pretty much everyone, including David, what the world had done with Michael's love for David. Yet I keep coming back to where the story started. She loved him. I've told you before of a church door conversation one day after worship. The response of praise that Sunday had been the setting of a Desmond Tutu text, "Goodness is stronger than evil. Goodness is stronger than evil. Love is stronger than hate. Light is stronger than darkness. Life is stronger than death. Victory is ours. Victory is ours through God who loves us." The person at the door was a visitor, and she quoted the "love is stronger than hate" part and said to me, "You really believe that? Think of all the songs we sing when a similar church door question could come. They'll know we are Christians by our love." Our love, really? "He came down that we may have love. He came down that we may have love. He came down that we may have love. He came down that we may have love. Hallelujah, forevermore. That we may have love." Look around, Pastor. How's that going? You can understand those who question when the world tries so hard to stomp out love. "Love is stronger than hate. So you really believe that?" And the answer at the church door, the answer remains the same. "Yes, I believe it. I believe it because I've seen it. The promise of God's love and grace still breaking in despite the power and the politics and the drama of our lives, despite the world's lust for hatred, bitterness, and violence. And every Sunday when we gather here and when we gather together virtually, the whole ragtag lot of us yearning, expecting, believing, and knowing that God still blesses us and God's world with gifts of grace and joys of life. And yes, acts, signs, experiences of love, kindness, and care. It happens again and again and again in your life and in mine, in our life together and in the life of faith. God blesses us with signs amid our own brokenness, despite our own sinfulness, and even in the world's darkness, and stories of our forebears. The stories of our forebears in Scripture and beyond remind us again and again that we ought to be vigilant, lest even our best attempts at piety and faithfulness stomp on, misuse, or overshadow God's commandment that we love one another and our neighbor as ourselves. In the liturgy of marriage, this phrase can be found in the wedding prayer, the nuptial prayer. "May their life together be a sign of God's love in this broken world in which we live." When Kathy and I were being married 35 years ago next week, we were seminarians who had, of course, to theologically dissect every word of the service. And we shared with the friend, colleague, and mentor who would officiate at the service that we weren't sure of this one particular phrase in the prayer, that our life together would be a sign of God's love in the broken world. That's a lot of responsibility. That's a high expectation. That's a tall order. The wise pastor looked over at us with a smile that said, "Oh, you young overzealous seminarians. But what he actually said was something like, when it comes to any sign of God's love in the broken world, how many choices do you think God has? It was the Apostle Paul who wrote, faith, hope, love, abide, these three, and the greatest of these is love. Maybe it is historically naive and unsophisticated, but when you tell the story of Michael, when you think of Michael, when you remember Michael, remember that she loved him. She loved him. Thanks be to God.